Well, I got a text. What time was it, Matt? About a quarter till, saying, "Hey, buddy, you did know about the time change, right?" And I did know about the time change. This has been a really challenging sermon to prepare for, and I wanted to thank all of you who prayed for me this week. I know there were quite a number of you who did, and I pray that the Lord will convince you that your prayers were not in vain. I was preparing one sermon, and then Wednesday night we have youth group, and I did a talk there, and after the talk, and I thought, oh man, I could totally see that being a sermon. And it dovetails so nicely with what Eric talked about last week. And I texted Eric and I said, "Hey, I'm thinking about completely changing my sermon and going in this direction." And he was so encouraging and said, "Yeah, you should do that." You know, and preaching usually comes out best when it's something you're passionate about, and I can tell you're passionate about it. And so I thought, okay, great. Which meant that I needed to start over. So yesterday morning, I started over. Yesterday morning I started over and worked on it a lot of the day yesterday. And then I went to bed thinking, I don't know, I think maybe I should have done the first one. So the first one was about 70% done when I abandoned it, and or at least so I thought. I came back to it this morning way too early and decided, well, it's more like 50% done, but I'm going to give it a try anyway. And so I'm hoping that it's closer to 85% done now that I'm about to give it, and we'll all find out together. So before I go further, I also want to mention that it is Micah's birthday. It's not often that your dad gets to be up front preaching on your birthday, and so I'm not going to sing to you, Micah, but just wanted to wish you a happy birthday. And I also want to say, and this is for you, Micah, and especially for you young people out there, that I really had you in mind bringing this sermon out. So I hope that you will listen intently. So, all right, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, really easy to find. We're going to look at something that that maybe we don't often think about enough. And I'm going to start off with an abbreviated intro here that some of you have been Oregon residents for a long time. You've spent time at the coast, up and down the coast. And you've seen there's an odd thing that happens every few miles. And it's like more than you would think. And there's all these landmarks. I'm just going to focus on one, but there's a bunch. There's one that my favorite of the group is called Devil's Punch Bowl. And have you seen this? So Devil's Punch Bowl, right? I got a hand in the back. Devil's Punch Bowl is this weird geological formation where the water comes in and it hits the side and it just springs up, right? The power of it is intense, and you certainly would not want to be there in high tide. You wouldn't be there long, or you wouldn't be in this world long. But there's more, right? There's, if you know your Oregon coast, there's Devil's Lake near Lincoln City. There's a place called Devil's Staircase, a place called Devil's Kitchen down near Bandon. Apparently, there's a Devil's Elbow at Heseda Head. And there's more, too. And these are all places that hopefully you realize this, that the devil has no particular claim on. The real devil, Satan, God's ancient foe and ours. But there is something that the devil does own that we're going to look at this morning. It's not Devil's Punch Bowl, it's the devil's playbook. So that if my sermon has a title, it's the devil's playbook. And we're going to start looking at it in Genesis chapter 2. And And I want to relate this. So a playbook, you know what a playbook is. For a football team, it's generally speaking, you're talking about hundreds of pages of plays and variations on those plays. And it's the players and the coaches spend countless hours working on the playbook, trying to memorize the playbook, committing it to memory, so that everybody knows exactly what to do in the huddle, right? Really, it should just take one or two words in the huddle, and everybody knows exactly what they're supposed to do. That's how a good team works, if you've got a good playbook. And those plays are designed to exploit your own team's strengths and to exploit the other team's weaknesses. And it's meant to prepare them for their next clash with the adversary. They get in that huddle, there's a couple of words, they know what to do, and boom, they're at it again. They're in the battle, right? Some of the plays in a football playbook are trick plays. Generally, it's a small percentage, right? And we can maybe think of some if you're a football fan. You'll know there are some famous ones. There's the flea flicker. There's the Statue of Liberty. There is the hook and ladder, or apparently it's called something hook and I can't even remember. But I learned it as the hook and ladder. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is introducing the section on the armor of God, he urges us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Schemes, right? In fact, you'll actually hear the word scheme pop up in when you listen to a football game. They'll talk about the offensive scheme or the defensive scheme. And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the devil's playbook. And Paul reminds us in that chapter that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we need that reminder. It's easy to think that our adversaries are earthly, fleshly, material adversaries. They're really not. And Satan's playbook really just has a few plays. It doesn't have hundreds of pages and, you know, countless variants. And every play is a trick play, not just a few. And he never has to change his plays. Not because they always work, and they often do, but because that's all he's got. We're not going to dwell on that, but I think it's interesting to remember that Satan really only has deception. He's not more powerful than God. He's not omnipresent. he lacks all of the attributes that God has. But he is a deceiver. He is a liar. And he is good at it. Don't feel sorry for him. Even though his plays are published for all to see, Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not, are we? And hopefully by the end of today's sermon, we'll be even less ignorant of his schemes. But he does win battles. He's not going to win the war, but he does win battles. In 1 John 5, we are told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's true. We see this, and we see evidence of this every day all around us. Whatever these schemes are, they seem very successful. So we're going to have a look at them. So hopefully you're in Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to start reading in verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And there's a description here of the geographical situation of Eden. You can skip down to verse 15. Then Yahweh took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So on the day that God creates man, he gives Adam one rule and a warning to go with it. And that warning was, you will surely die if you eat from this, the fruit of this tree. And then he creates Eve. God makes Adam accountable. God is the one, or God speaks to Adam, tells Adam the rule and the warning. He says, don't eat from this specific tree. If you do, you will die. We don't know, actually. It's not recorded for us in Scripture, how God explained to Adam what death was. He had no frame of reference for that, right? There was no death at this point. And so we know that this conversation must have happened. And we can maybe imagine that as God explained to Adam what death was, it might be a little different than what you and I might think of as death, right? We tend to think of death as the cessation of our biological life, right? When everything in our bodies comes to a standstill. But in fact, we know, because we know what's about to happen, that that's not what God meant. Not precisely. When he told Adam that he would surely die, he said, on that day, you will surely die. His definition, God's definition of death in that moment must have been something different. And in fact, we know that all will be resurrected. We know that from the rest of Scripture. So when Adam and Eve make it out of chapter 3, and they're still physically alive, there has to be an explanation for that. So the death that God refers to here is not the cessation of our physiological processes. But however God made Adam to understand what death was, that part of the conversation is not recorded for us. But certainly, Adam knew death was terrible, something to be avoided, and he knew that he bore the responsibility to avoid it, to prevent death by being obedient to God's command. That, if anything was clear to Adam, it was that. It's after this that God creates Eve, and Adam, in yet another unrecorded conversation that we can infer must have taken place, Adam tells Eve, if we do this, this is what's going to happen, right? And we know that that had to have taken place because of the conversation that ensues in the coming verses here. So turn to Genesis 3. You knew that we were going there. We're setting up the football field here so that we can see what Satan's plays look like. So chapter 1, starting in verse, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. So Satan, in the form of the serpent, asks a question to which the obvious answer is no. That's not what God said. Go back to the question. The question was, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Eve should have just said no, right? Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we might expect that he would start off here with a lie. Satan's lies are so subtle, though, that here, at least, and often, they come phrased in the form of a question, not a statement. Watch this. packed into this seemingly innocent question, indeed, has God said, are more questions, right? Does Eve know what God said? How does she know? Was she there to hear God say it? If she wasn't there, then how can she know what God said? Did Adam accurately recount God's words to her? Satan is causing her to question what she knows to be true, and even the source of that truth. He is undermining what we would call today her epistemology, right? Her how you know what you know is true. And he's undermining that. And this is literally the oldest trick in the book, right? The playbook that we're talking about. And Eve does know what God said, or at least she thinks she does. She corrects Satan, the serpent, but her answer isn't perfectly accurate, is it? According to the account in Genesis 2, God did not say anything about touching the fruit. Maybe that bit came from Adam. We don't know. What we do know is that there appears already to be a failure to know and communicate God's word exactly as he gave it. And maybe you parents recognize this tendency in your kids. I said, unload the dishwasher first and then put the dirty dishes in it, right? Or, no, I did not say that we would make cookies after dinner. I said that if you got your homework done before dinner, maybe we would make cookies, right? And unfortunately, it's not just the kids. It's all of us. We all have this tendency. And apparently, we even had it before we were corrupted by sin. This goes back even before that. So let's keep watching as the scene plays out. Back in verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's the lie, right? He started with a question and now he brings in the lie. And it's masterful. It's so artfully constructed. You have to appreciate. It's a marvel of deceptive beauty. Football players will tell you, if you're going to make a trick play work, you have to commit to it fully. The deception has to be complete. And to make the illusion work, it must not only be mixed with truth, which the devil does here, but actually concealed within the truth. Everything, how you break from the huddle, how you walk up to the line, the words that are spoken, even where your eyes are directed, could give it away. You have to be completely committed to the lie if you're going to make it work. Even the rhythm of the count, the facial expressions of the players could give it up. A sneaky little smile could mean an awful lot in that situation, right? You have to communicate to the other team, there is nothing unusual about this play that we're about to run. Everything is exactly as it appears to be. Because if the other side knows that a trick play is coming, they're often easy to counter, right? Trick plays depend completely on the trick. But if the trick play is successful, if you can maintain that deception all the way out, fully committed to it, the team that gets tricked is now at a huge disadvantage. And very easily could have a catastrophic loss. On the football field, that's a loss of yardage, or on offense, it would be the other team scoring against you, right? But in this situation, Team Adam and Eve, which is us, by the way, not just them, they're about to take a catastrophic loss with a capital C. So we're going to read it, and then we'll break it down. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And so she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. First, you surely will not die. That's the lie. And it's so bold. It's so over the top. It's difficult to process it, even now. But think about Eve. She'd never heard a lie. This was new to her. The idea that a created being would assert something that is counter to, opposite of, what the Creator had asserted, that's a completely new concept to Eve. Which, of course, raises even more questions, right? Satan is claiming now that he either knows more than God and would correct him, or that God lied to Adam, or both. Which, of course, raises more questions. Does God know everything? He does, but this causes us to question, or causes Eve to question, is God righteous? A righteous God wouldn't lie. Why would God deceive them or hold something back from them? Keep in mind, this is new to Eve. She's reeling. She's on her back foot here. We don't know how much time elapsed between the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3. That could have been hours, could have been weeks, could have been longer. We don't know. But we do know that this is an entirely new concept to Eve. And I'm convinced that sitting here today, we can't fully appreciate the weight of that Eve was dealing with, because you and I have never lived in that state of innocence. We've always known lies, haven't we? From the beginning of our lives, we've seen truth and falsehood locked in a struggle. That's our reality. That's what we know. We've never known anything different. So when Satan makes this bold assertion, you surely will not die, he's making a truth claim. He's claiming authority. And that's authority that Eve has to deal with somehow. She either has to accept it or reject it. Now, one hopes, like, she would press the pause button and go talk to God. You know, God was there during all of this. God witnessed this. We sometimes, I think, we read this scene and we think, I wonder where God was. God wasn't not there. God was watching this happen, allowing it to happen. Remember the innocent-sounding question that started this exchange? Indeed, has God said? Just wondering. Why do I ask? No reason, just curious, right? It's not an innocent question at all. We know that. And any pretense of innocence drops when he brings out the big lie, right? And as observers of the scene, we see that. We see that Satan has now, the mask has fallen away, right? The deception is clear, and yet Eve doesn't seem to notice. She's off balance. She's distracted, maybe. She's unfamiliar with him and his schemes, and she doesn't know his objective. We'll talk about his objective a bit later. The serpent continues, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so much of that statement is true. Technically, one might even say it's 100% true. Maybe. God does know that when they eat of it, their eyes will be opened. Not a lie. And they will be like God. You got to qualify that statement, but only in the sense that they will know good and evil, right? And certainly not in the way that God does. But you see how the lie is wrapped in truth here? It's a wonderfully crafted whopper of a lie wrapped in truth. And part of the story here that we may miss if we're not careful is that Satan's aim, his end goal, is to corrupt the crowning achievement of God's creation. The only portion of God's creation upon whom he has placed his very image. And so to do that, Satan is exploiting the very language that God created. Think about that. God created language. He created communication. He gave that to us. It is meant to worship him and praise him and to be true and pure and lovely. And Satan is taking that, corrupting it. And in one motion, he's corrupted God's word and the image of God all at once. And that's what Satan's aim is. He is laser focused on diminishing God's glory. Watch how he misleads, how he misuses the language. "Surely you won't die," he says. Well, remember what we talked about earlier, that the definition of death here must not be that Adam and Eve would, that their bodies would stop working immediately, because that's not what happened, right? And we know that God wasn't lying, so what did he mean? Well, it was a spiritual death. It's the kind of death that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, where he reminds the believers in Ephesus of their past. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sin." Eve is no longer capable of communion with God. That fellowship is broken. And so we have to infer that the sort of death here that God was talking about had to do with this broken relationship, this broken fellowship. And she has no power to repair it. She is dead. She is spiritually lifeless. But Satan, you can imagine how he might argue against that. He would say, "Well, but she's not dead." Right? And it's true, because he redefines death. He's defining it very narrowly here to say, "Well, you're still breathing, aren't you? Your heart's still beating. Your neurons in your brain, they're still firing, right?" So, and I'm imagining that Satan would defend this lie in this way. We don't see it in the pages of Scripture, but I think we can infer, because of the way he acts, the way he works, that's what he would do. Because if he doesn't, the jig is up, right? And it's easy to identify, "Oh yeah, he's the liar. Can't listen to him anymore." I think he would say, "Was it not the truth?" And he twists and perverts the language to distract from the real issue. And Eve doesn't even question this creature who is questioning the character of her creator. Notice also, Satan doesn't command or even suggest an action to Eve. You go back at the text and look. He doesn't. He doesn't say, "You know what you should do." He leaves that to her. He uses falsehood and innuendo to construct a scenario where God's character and attributes are called into question. And the next move is hers. She feels empowered. Instead of evaluating the serpent or this new information by comparing it to God's word, she chooses to evaluate what? The tree and its fruit. And to evaluate it based on new criteria of her own invention. Is it a good food source? Is it visually appealing? Do I want to be made wise? She tastes the fruit. And Adam follows right along. And don't miss the fact that Adam is the one who is accountable to God, by the way. Of course, Eve is culpable too, but throughout Scripture, it is Adam who bears the responsibility of plunging the entire race into corruption and sin, not Eve. And later, this is a sermon full of bad news, right? But here's a little bit of good news. Later, it will be Christ, the new and the perfect Adam, who we've been learning about in the Gospel of Luke, who will save those the Father has given him from the same corruption and sin. The dead will be made alive in him. But that's much later. So we've gotten to this point. If you're looking for an outline, I'm not sure that there is one, but we are going to break down what we've learned and talk a little bit more about some of the tactics that the devil has used in this scenario. And so I would break it down like this. The devil's objective is to rob God of his glory and to exalt himself. And if you're looking for background on that, I would go to Isaiah 14. And particularly verse 14. We're not going to go there. We're going to spend the time not on the strategy, but on the tactics. So I'm going to just list out six tactics here that we're going to that we've seen in the text and that we're going to spend a little bit more time on. The first one, Satan disguises himself as a friend, as an angel of light. You've heard that phrase before, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. So he disguises himself. Second tactic, he attacks God's character, particularly God's goodness. Third, he neutralizes God's people by ruining their fellowship with God. We saw that even in the very first encounter. Fourth, he undermines the truth, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word. He undermines the truth, authority, and sufficiency of God's word. Fifth, he makes the acceptance of falsehood more likely by shrouding it in truth. He makes the acceptance of falsehood more likely by shrouding it in truth. And then sixth, the last one that we'll look at, is that he camouflages the real issue by redefining terms. It's this thing that I mentioned about what is death, right? He camouflages the real issues by redefining terms. So, let's look at a few examples. We'll start with that first one. Satan disguises himself as a friend. And it's probably difficult for us at this point to imagine how Eve thought the serpent could be friendly, right? If I raised or asked for a show of hands about people who you know feel like serpents are friendly, I doubt there's very many of you who would raise your hand. But in this situation, before the fall, there's no reason to believe otherwise. There was the Creator, and there was His creation, and she knew of no reason to fear Him. Today he has to work a little harder, doesn't he? Most of us would not fall for the old talking serpent routine, I'm guessing. But a lot of us on Team Adam and Eve would fall for someone who is likable and attractive, maybe well-educated, someone who assures us that they have our best interests in mind. Maybe they smell nice, or maybe they bring us cookies, right? And we laugh at that thought, but has anybody here read Judges recently? You recall the story of Samson and Delilah? It's depressing. You read through that story, and Delilah, like, there's no question about what she's trying to do, right? She doesn't really try to hide it. She says, "So, Samson, I've just been wondering, what's the deal with your strength anyway? How does one defeat your strength?" And so he tells her one thing, and she tries it, and then she says, "Wake up, Samson." That's Samson. That's not how that was supposed to come out. "Wake up, Samson. The Philistines are upon you." And he wakes up, and he snaps the seven fresh cords, right? Oh, okay. Well, so then she tries again. She does this four times. Right? The fourth time, Samson, what is he thinking? He gives her the real answer, right? So, that's in Judges chapter 16 if you want to read that. But it's such a great picture of how easy it is for us to be fooled by these kinds of things, by these schemes of the devil. But our lives are full of Delilahs. Every news or opinion show or YouTube channel, and I do mean every one, not just this channel or that channel, they're all coming at you with what I described a minute ago. Somebody who's likable and attractive, well-educated, assures you that they have your best interest in mind, right? That's how they have a platform. Then they've successfully sold that. You're looking at somebody, when you're looking at that channel, you're looking at someone who is positioning themselves as your friend, your ally, your counselor even. Someone who just wants to point out something true and useful to you, right? That's how they come at it. They're well-meaning, maybe. And in some cases, they truly are well-intentioned. But the question you have to ask yourself is the information this person is conveying to me aligned with the Word of God? Not just partly aligned with the Word of God, because the serpent did that, right? But fully aligned with the Word of God. The most successful lies come shrouded in truth. There's this old movie that I actually don't think I've seen it. I think I've heard about it. Some of you may have seen it. Where aliens come to Earth, and people are afraid of them until they see that the aliens are all carrying around this book. The title is To Serve Man. Sounds great, right? Oh, okay, now we get it. These guys want to serve us. Awesome. Well, I, for one, am relieved. Then it turns out that the book is a cookbook. You get it? To Serve Man, right? We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. We feel like that's a gracious thing to do, and it is. We don't want to believe that they would lie to us. We don't want to be cynical. We don't have to be cynical, actually, but we do have to be wise. Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents." Interesting that he would choose that. Shrewd as serpents, and what? Innocent as doves, right? You can be wise. You can be discerning without being cynical. All right. The next tactic. So that tactic, just to review, that tactic was he disguises himself as a friend, right? The next tactic, he attacks God's character, especially his goodness. And this is rampant today. For some reason, we've reached a point in our society where everyone feels like they have a right to sit in judgment over their Creator. And it's kind of ludicrous when you think about it, but people don't pause to think about it. And they don't know their Creator anyway, right? They have much too small a view of their Creator, if they will even admit they have one. Some people are torn between denying his existence and condemning him, right? You've got atheists on the one hand, and then you've got people who will admit that there's a creator, because after all, Romans 1 tells us that we all know we have a creator, but they'll sit in judgment over him. If you call yourself an atheist, it's hard to explain why you have any sort of moral code. And if you don't have a moral code, well, then you can't be self-righteous. Right? It's very attractive to have a moral code so that you can be self-righteous. That's part of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. It's much easier to admit that God exists and then to tell myself that I am his moral superior. And it goes like this. In fact, this is a great example from the scene that we just looked at. It's much easier to the whole Garden of Eden thing. If God is sovereign, follow this logic, if God is sovereign, then Adam was doomed to fail. And so, in fact, it was God who plunged the race into sin. Adam wasn't responsible, this line of reasoning goes. And so then, how can God justify sending sinners to hell? Right? You've probably heard this reasoning before. I know I have. And it presupposes something. The very question presupposes that the asker is in a position to judge God, that the asker is morally superior to God. It says that God's power, his purposes, his methods must be known to me. I must understand them. They must be within my grasp. I need to be able to apprehend them for me to accept him as holy and righteous. And of course, that's not possible. We are finite, and he is infinite. And so if your view of God is so small that you can understand everything he's doing, well, that's not much of a God. He's not worthy of worship. In fact, it's because he is infinite and because we are finite that he is worthy of our worship. Not just our admiration. It's not just that we think that he's clever or that he's really strong. We worship him. Worship is a word I think that we don't really think about what it means anymore. But it is far different from just admiration. The irony is that everything we are is already in His hands. You know, we worship Him by placing ourselves in His hands. But we're already there. He's already over all of everything. And so, if we don't admit that, if we don't admit that God has everything in His hands, everything we are in His hands, it's because we're refusing to worship Him with our complete trust. And the trust I'm describing is saving faith. Do you trust God? Is the most important question. Do you trust Him with your eternal soul? I'm not talking about whether you trust Him to see that you are basically a good person and reward you in eternity. That's not trusting Him. That's trusting you. Trusting Him means admitting that there is nothing good in you and placing your full faith in His promise to save you, having given His only Son to pay the penalty that you earned, and He paid it by dying a criminal's death on a first century Roman cross. That's why believers call Jesus their Savior, because He saved us. Savior is another of those words that I'm not sure we really think about what it means when we say it. You know, there's cults out there that they talk about a Savior, but if you press them on it, He's not saving them. He's a Savior who doesn't save. He's a Savior who tells you how to save yourself. That's not a Savior. We need to be careful how we use that word. But we have no part in our salvation, except for the sin that made His sacrifice necessary. And believer, if you trust Him with your eternal soul, and you do, that's what being a believer means, do you trust Him with everything else? That's a question that we need to think about. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you trust Him with everything else? All right, so that tactic was to attack God's character, especially His goodness. The next tactic, Satan would love to neutralize God's people by ruining their fellowship with God. As a believer, this is a constant threat, isn't it? 1 Peter 5, verse 8, this is familiar to us. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Why? Why? Have you ever wondered that? Why does the devil bother? I'm already in God's hand if I'm a believer. I'm already saved. There's nothing he or I or anything else can do to change that. I can't be unsaved now that I'm saved. So why does Satan want to neutralize God's people by ruining their fellowship with God? It's because of what we talked about before, his objective. He is laser focused on diminishing God's glory, wherever that glory exists. God made us to be in right relationship with Him, and He placed His image upon us. We are meant to reflect His glory. Adam and Eve plunged us into darkness, but Jesus offers salvation and restoration, and He makes us capable, again, of reflecting that glory. Satan's goal is to tarnish anything that reflects God's glory. Sin is what tarnishes. A believer who enslaves themselves to sin, and that is how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, which is a terrific passage to read, to be set free from the bondage of sin as a believer. A believer who enslaves themselves to sin is a poor reflector of God's glory. And worse, it makes you a tool that Satan can use to deceive and to tarnish other believers, and as an excuse for unbelievers to doubt God's righteousness. As believers, we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is from Romans chapter 6, verse 13, "For sin shall not be master over you," he says, "for you are not under law, but under grace." We don't have time to go into it today, but if you have believed that being under grace means that we can tolerate some sin in our lives, Paul says, no, it's the opposite. You're believing a lie. Grace does not lead us to more sin or somehow tell us that sin is okay. Look at that verse again. "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Okay, you ready for another tactic? The next one is to undermine the truth, authority, and sufficiency of God's word. And all three of those are essential. The truth, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word. And if you can go after one and defeat one, then it's just as good as defeating all of them. Satan knows this. When the terrorists back on 9/11 flew jets into skyscrapers to bring them down, they didn't have to destroy the entire building, did they? All they had to do was weaken it at a particular point. And I don't know if you remember the details of this, but some of those terrorists went and got master's degrees in structural engineering so that they could figure out what that point was. So they were careful to hit just that point, and that when the structure was weakened there, at that point, it was a foregone conclusion. The whole structure was going to come down. And that's what it's like when we think about the truth, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And it seems to me that the one that is most under attack these days is the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't fall for the line that, well, God's word is true and it's authoritative, but we need something outside of God's word, a lens of some kind to understand what it really means. It's not true. If that's what you think, a plane just hit your skyscraper, and you need to rethink that. I used to do ministry, this is about 20 years ago, I used to do ministry alongside a dear Christian woman whom I would still consider a friend, a missionary, still in full-time mission work, who has recently swallowed the lie that a theory that some of you will have heard of called critical race theory is she would call it a useful tool to help us understand the Bible and even the nature of salvation. In fact, just before COVID, this is back in 2019, I watched a video of her telling an audience of fellow missionaries that she was commissioned to train, that having made this discovery, she felt like she was born again. Again. That's how she worded it. She's deceived. And worse, she is spreading that deception. Does she really think that a theory born in 20th century academia was the missing piece that finally helps us to understand the Word of God? How ridiculous, just on the face of it, right? That means that everybody before the 20th century, there was nobody that understood the Word of God, right? The glory of God that used to be reflected in her, and by God's grace could still be reflected in her, and I pray that it will be, is now diminished greatly. Unwittingly, she serves Satan. And this is the risk that we all take if we don't pay attention to the schemes of the devil, if we don't understand how he works. He is such a good liar. You will find no more accomplished liar than the father of lies. I say that she serves Satan. Can I say it any more bluntly than that? Paul did, actually, didn't he? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Make no mistake, the woke gospel, as it is sometimes called, is no gospel at all. And you need to know this passage. This passage, it's useful in a lot of scenarios, because after all, deception is so rampant. Satan is at work in so many different ways. But look at chapter 1 of Galatians. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. In chapter 5, if you want to turn there, verse 12, he goes even further, if that's possible. After twice saying, let him be accursed, he goes further. Verse 12 of chapter 5. I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves. Harsh, harsh language from Paul. He is certainly not seeking the favor of men, is he? And his tone today, his tone would be roundly condemned in our age, wouldn't it? Paul, how do you expect people to listen to you if you say such things? You're being mean, Paul. He's contending for the faith, as we're urged to do. And he recognizes the danger represented when we give ground on the sufficiency of Scripture. The devil is no pussycat, right? He is a lion. He's a hungry lion. And he's a lion who, he's not just interested in food, right? He wants to leave you in tatters, shredded. And that brings us to another tactic. Satan wants to make falsehood easier to digest, more attractive, more palatable by shrouding it in the truth, right? When you want your dog to take a pill, you just give him a pill, or do you put some peanut butter on it, right? Same idea. There are 1,000 ways we could illustrate this. Actually, that's way too few. There are 1,000,000 ways we could illustrate this. But let's stay right where we are, Galatians 5:12. Remember, make falsehood more palatable by shrouding it in the truth. So here's how that argument goes. Paul, you need to moderate your tone. You're not being Christ-like. Don't you know the meek will inherit the earth? Judge not, Paul, lest you be judged. Paul, you're being a hypocrite. Look further down, just 10 verses away, Paul. Your own writings. Look what it says. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Where's the patience, Paul? Where's the kindness? Where's the gentleness? Where's your self-control, Paul? We see the lie here, right? I hope we do. Satan used Scripture just like I'm talking about here to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? That was the tactic that Satan used. Will Satan not use Scripture against us to confuse us and to diminish God's glory reflected in us? Of course he will. If he'll use it against Jesus, he'll certainly attempt to use it against us. How did Christ respond when Satan used Scripture against him? He used Scripture, right? He used the Word of God. And he used it with discernment. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 is one of these great verses that somehow I think we kind of forget about. The very end of the verse, Paul tells us, we have the mind of Christ. How cool is that? As believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is some sense in which Paul tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. So let's put it to good use. Be saturated with the Word of God. That's the only way to separate the truth from the lies, because the lies will come shrouded in truth, and we have to be able to separate them. All right, we're to the last tactic. Camouflage the real issues by redefining terms. What's the ultimate example of this today? I want to hear somebody say it. A redefined term. Ooh. Woman. Gender. Okay, good. Not the one I was thinking of. I thought you'd come up with this. Love. How about love? Let's start with love. I got a couple more, but let's start with love. Love means love, right? Love wins. You see, if Satan can redefine what love is, he can diminish God's glory. God is love, after all, right? And he is. That's not a lie. God is love. We're told that in the scripture. That's tremendous news, actually. God is so associated with love that John says in 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. But if God is love, and he is, and if God invented language, and he did, then he gets to define love, doesn't he? Now, where are we going to turn to get the definition of love? You know this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, right? And I wish we had time to go through the whole chapter. We don't. We won't. But just start reading with me in verse 4. This is God's definition of love, right? We don't have to bend the knee and accept the world's definition of love. It's a wrong definition. God gets to define the terms. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A love, and I don't need to go into detail here, a love that acts unbecomingly. And again, that's unbecomingly by God's definition too, right? A love that acts unbecomingly, a love that rejoices in unrighteousness. Again, unrighteousness by God's definition, not ours. That's not love. Satan can trick the world into redefining love, but he cannot redefine who God is. God doesn't change. Love isn't what we think it is. Love is what God says it is. How about words like justice or equity? The spirit of the age in much of Western culture today says that the way to achieve what is referred to as social justice, as if there's a different kind of justice, is to stack the deck in favor of some to the detriment of others. And that can even be made to sound compassionate and maybe even fair. But God hates partiality. And that is by definition, when you stack the deck for some to the detriment of others, that is partiality. We see this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't have time to do it, but if this is a topic that interests you, my advice would be to do a word study on the word partiality, justice, injustice, unjust. Did I say just? Definitely just. All those words, right? Do a word study on that. And it'll clear things right up for you. One of the things that sticks out in Proverbs is that God hates unjust measures. He talks about the weights, right? And when you go to a market, and maybe this is hard to think through, but back in the day, you trusted that the weights that were being used were the right weights, that you were buying, if you were planning to spend X number of shekels on a bushel of wheat, that better be a bushel and not three quarters of a bushel, right? And so you'll find this in showing up in many, maybe unexpected ways. But God hates partiality. We are going to bring this sermon to an end. We have looked at the devil's playbook. We've looked at some of the tactics that he uses. And these are all tactics that show up in the third chapter of the Bible, right? As we said, the devil's playbook is not very thick. It doesn't have to be. We keep falling for it. But again, it's all he's got. It's easy to get anxious when we see how easily the world goes after Satan's lies. But there's something that we cannot miss here that's actually more important, and that's how you and I react to his lies. You know, the world's gonna world. That's what it does. It sits there in his lap, in Satan's lap, right? We should not be surprised when the world buys into his lies. But we need to pay attention about how we respond to his lies. Do we have the discernment to tell lies from the truth? Do we know his word like we need to know his word in order to be able to make that discernment? I want to close by, because I can't think of any other way to close, I'm going to close by reading the end of the book of Jude. So if you want to turn there, it's a tiny book. I'm going to give you a few extra seconds to get there. The end of the book of Jude. We'll start in, it's a one chapter book. We'll start in verse 17. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so dependent on you. Without you, Lord, without your word, we would not have any clue which end is up. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the discernment, the wisdom that you give us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he indwells every believer. What an advantage we have. The fact that we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore because of the work that you've done and because of the work that the Holy Spirit does in each of our lives. We can set that aside. We're slaves to you now, Lord. Lord, we pray for your protection on each of us as individual believers. We pray for your protection on us as a local church. We pray for your protection on your entire church, Lord, sprinkled across the globe. We think of how we are so easily deceived. We pray, Lord, for wisdom and resolve and recommitment to your word. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together today. We thank you for the family relationship that you've given us in your Son. We thank you that we don't need to worry about the war. We only need to think about the battles. You've already won the war. Lord, we praise you for that. We worship you. We glorify you. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be shining reflectors of your glory. We recognize, Lord, that we have no glory of our own. Any glory that bounces off of us is only because it's emitted by you and your Son. Lord, we pray for those that we know, our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers, the world around us. We pray, Lord, that Satan would not succeed in breaking our fellowship with you, that he would not be able to neutralize us, that you would cause us to preach the gospel and let it do its work. And Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.